If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 5, where we'll be kind of being for our home base this morning. So we're about midpoint of a sermon series through kind of the themes of Revelation. How do we bring these truths into our lives now? How do they influence the way we're living now? And so the last few weeks, we've covered kind of the core of who God is, Father, Son, Spirit. And if you can imagine a pyramid, the pinnacle of the pyramid is where we'll end up. This call to remain faithful and persevere and resist evil as we live in this life and follow Jesus. But the base of the pyramid, the foundation we've had to see, is who God is. Sovereign, in control, reigning on the throne, beautiful in holiness, almighty. Well, then you could view this week as kind of the next layer of the pyramid as we work towards the top. That is the salvation that this God has achieved for us in Christ that we now get to enjoy the benefits and blessings of and live out. So all of the applications from Revelation, like be faithful and resist evil, flow from who God is and how he saved us. Our salvation that we'll see today creates our ability to be faithful. Creates our ability to fight sin. So we'll look at Revelation 5, this glorious passage of descriptors of praise to Christ, and then we'll find application in what it means for us to live differently in response. So let's start by reading our sentence, as we have been each week. We'll get it up on the screen, and it's in your bulletins. And again, this is just to remind ourselves of what the main thrust of Revelation is, that we remain focused on this. So read this aloud with me if you would. God is sovereign, Christ is resurrected and reigning, the Spirit is at work, and the triune God has accomplished salvation. Therefore, persevere in your faith in the midst of evil and suffering. Take comfort in the coming defeat and judgment of sin and Satan, and wait expectantly to enter your eternal dwelling with God. Thank you. Let's begin reading. I will read all of Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a text. Our first point that we see this morning, Christ is the slain Lamb who's worthy. So Revelation 5 connects and expands upon what we've seen the last few weeks. Remember Revelation 4, where we're introduced to this heavenly throne room vision, where God is seated on the throne, the sovereign one who all things stem forth from his control, from his throne. Then last week, Jesus is seated at the right hand. He's resurrected, reigning, and one day he will return. We saw in 3:21 that he's on the throne. And we also saw that the Spirit is at work now in our world to bring about their will. That's the picture of the triune God that we'll then see in salvation. But Revelation 5 helps deepen our picture of God, particularly Jesus, but it also lets us see what is true of his saving work and why it matters for us. So the chapter, Revelation 5, again opens in the throne room, but immediately we have tension. We have a problem. John sees God holding the scroll, but then he hears this in verse 2, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And then it says, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it." Verse 4, John begins to weep loudly because no one was found worthy. That seems like a kind of a weird response. Why is that such a big deal? Why is he weeping? Well, the scroll is going to contain the seven seals that we'll read in the next few chapters of Revelation. Will contain the truths of the judgments that God is bringing forth in the church age, culminating in the final judgment at the end of history, and the salvation of his people that he will bring. So this vision, like, can anyone open the scrolls? This kicks off the rest of the visions of the book. The problem is, if no one's worthy or powerful to open the scroll, then the plan of God is at jeopardy. Salvation and judgment can't be achieved. So what is at stake in Revelation 5 is whether Revelation 4 is true. We read about God's power, his almightiness on the throne, his control of all things, and that's what's at stake. Is God truly powerful over this world to bring his plan to pass? Well, John's reaction shows it's a terrible thing if this scroll can't be opened. But hear the good news with me beginning in verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" He's saying, John, there's no reason to weep. Jesus has conquered. He died in order to defeat sin and death and then rose from the grave, showing his power over it. And now because he's conquered, he is worthy, able, powerful to open these scrolls. He can bring to pass the truths contained in them. He can bring about this salvation and judgment and bring the rest of history as the Lord would have it. In case that isn't clear, we see these powerful names for Jesus. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the promised descendant of the tribe of Judah who would one day save a people and rule over all. He's also the Root of David, the promised Davidic king descended from David who would not be a temporary king, but would rule on the throne forever. So Jesus is worthy. He's on the throne. He's going to bring it all to pass. He's the conquering Lion. But then we get an important reminder of who he is in verse 6. "Between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." So even in this vision of victory, Jesus is the worthy one, he's the Lion, he's still a lamb standing as though it had been slain. That's at the core of who he is. That even now that he has conquered, he is still seen and remembered as being the Lamb. It's foundational. Remember John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what Christ would be for us in his death. The sacrificial lamb taking our place on the altar, his blood above the doorpost. In our death, in his death, there was a transfer of sin and punishment that should have been ours that was given now to a blameless lamb. That's why he's standing as though slain. And so this passage perfectly summarizes Jesus. He's both Lion and Lamb. He's the Lamb who was given up as a sacrifice on the cross for our sin, and he's the Lion who's a conquering ruler who has no equals and will rule forever. So before we reach the second point, just a word of application kind of from this first part of chapter 5. We're talking about the salvation that our God has accomplished and how that gives us hope as we navigate this kind of revelation world of evil and chaos. Well, the truths here in the first part give us trust. Jesus is the one worthy to open the scroll. It means we don't have to worry whether, you know, down the line he will be found able or capable. We don't have to wonder whether he will actually bring our salvation to pass or whether he truly has control over the world. No, what does the text say? Jesus is the worthy one who can open the scroll to bring salvation and judgment, to bring history to his desired end, which means you, right now, whatever issue you are facing, you can trust the one who controls all things and guarantees your future in him. It's not in jeopardy, it's not in limbo, we don't have to wait and see how it's going to pan out. He's the worthy one. He's on the throne. He's in control. All right, so now we get to connect this with our saving work, his saving work for us. And that's point number two, that Jesus ransomed a people. So now let me read verses 9 and 10. This is where we'll focus. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth." Notice, Jesus is shown to be worthy in part because of the salvation he's accomplished. Right? Worthy are you for. This is one of the reasons we praise him for this work of salvation. So notice that they're singing a new song in verse 9. That marks it off as some new work that God has done, this wonderful act he's accomplished. That's why they're singing. So in Revelation 5, it's actually the heavenly creatures who are doing the worshiping. But in Revelation 7, what Andrew read earlier, is a similar passage. And there, it's a great multitude who's worshiping Jesus with a lot of the same things. So what that means is that Revelation 5 is meant to be a picture, a model, if you will, of what our worship will look like one day. And it is supposed to look like right now because of his worthiness to be praised, because of his salvation. So we'll look at here the three main things he did, showing why he is worthy to be praised. So the first one is verse 9, "By your blood you ransom people for God." This is a key component of our salvation in Christ, ransomed by his blood for God as a people. So think about it with me. What is it to be ransomed? A ransom fee has to be paid. Maybe there's a hostage or something like that. Someone pays a fee so that the person who is taken can be brought back to them. Because of the payment, there's a transfer, there's coming back. Well, that's what Jesus has accomplished as he has saved us. The fee was his life given up on the cross. He was slain, that was the cost. But then we have the language here of what that ransom accomplished. Ransom people for God. You see, the ransom of Jesus' blood sacrifice is that we would be saved, yes, but also brought back to God. Think of it this way. If you're in danger, say you're a hostage and someone pays the ransom fee to save you, you're not just freed and kind of kicked to the curb or left on your own. No, you're freed to return to relationship with the one who paid for your freedom. And that's what's true of our salvation. Ransomed people for God. We're not just saved so, yeah, I'm free, I can have a blank slate and do what I want, fresh start. No, you're saved, you're ransomed to walk with and enjoy relationship with God. We're not just saved so we have a bright future someday in heaven. We're saved so we have a brighter future now. We get to know God, we get to enjoy God. And what this does is help us understand how to kind of navigate this in-between time of Revelation. Your application now as we wait for eternity is to walk with him, to enjoy him, to follow him on the path no matter what may be in front of you. Yes, there will be suffering. Yes, we will be tempted to cave into evil. But when that comes, remember that you've not just been saved to kind of have your life be easier or better. You've been saved to have God. And that's way better than any good set of circumstances could ever be. And say, okay, what does it look like to apply this, ransomed for God, kind of in the context of Revelation? Well, I think the application is live for God in a godless world. We've said that one of the big themes of the book is who will you worship? We've looked at passages like Revelation 13, that the world is worshiping Satan and his beast, personified in people and institutions and events throughout history. No one is neutral in this world. Everyone is a worshiper of something. So we need to understand that we live in the midst of a worshiping world, but instead of worshiping, I don't know, movie stars or political figures or current movements or anything else our world is worshiping, we worship God. Why? Because he's ransomed us for him in Christ, which means that now we're called to worship the God who saved us, knowing we will fully worship him in heaven one day. This is what it's like to live as those ransomed in the meantime. You have to ask yourself, you say, am I going to flirt with the world, its temptations, its beliefs, the direction it is going? Or am I going to give myself wholly to the God who has saved me? You have to remember how fundamental the shift is that happens for us in Christ's redeeming work. From darkness to light, from death to life, from sin to holiness. That's 180 degrees. Everything changes. We're different people. So we have to understand that now we live in a world that's devoted to our former kingdom. They're not of God and Christ, they're of Satan and the beast. Which means here's how we want to apply this. We shouldn't be surprised that we're in enemy territory. To use a sports analogy, we're playing in the away stadium. The fans in the crowd are hostile. So don't expect, as you go through life, don't expect cheers from the world when you follow Jesus, because the world is wearing the other team's jerseys. Now that could discourage us. That could, you know, make us get frustrated. But what does an away team do when they're playing in a hostile environment? They band together despite the opposition. They think of the common cause that they have. They say, we're on the team of Christ. Then they look to each other for support. They say, we're on the same team. We have the same mission. Let's do this thing. And because of that, we have hope. Our hope isn't that we're going to be cheered on by the world, supported by the world, encouraged by the world. No, our hope is that it's worth it to follow Christ, both now and for eternity. And we have other people to do that with. So in the midst of a chaotic world that Revelation describes, remember, you've been ransomed to God. That's who you are. And live like it every day. All right, third point. Jesus created a unified people from diverse peoples. Verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God. That continues to say, from every tribe and language and people and nation. So here's our focus on this point. It's that God has saved a people, and that people is from every tribe and language and people and nation. What does that mean? Well, first, the gospel message is not only individualistic. Yes, it obviously saves individuals. If you repent of your sins and believe in Christ, you, an individual person, are saved. You know Jesus. But God also saves a group, a totality, a people for his own glory. It's the same pattern. Just as in the Old Testament, he calls Israel to himself as his people, so in the New Testament, he calls the church as his people after Christ. In Revelation, the church, like the big C church, we're seen as new Israel, the group he's chosen and poured out his love. We're his covenant people. That's clear. He ransomed a people. It's one group knit together through the gospel message. Well, then we have a description of who this group is. One people. But it's one people saved from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's the key to understand and what we want to unpack. Because there's unity, but there's also diversity. We say, well, what point is being made in the repetition? From every tribe and language and people and nation. Aren't those just saying the same thing in four different ways? Well, the repetition is making the point of how thorough or complete God's salvation is of a new people in Christ. It's people from all over the globe, China, Czech Republic, Cameroon, that are all united as one in Christ. Revelation 7 describes in similar language where we will be before the throne one day. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The salvation that Revelation describes, people of all types being brought to know Christ. It's a reversal of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Instead of one people being spread out into many peoples and many languages, you have many peoples, many languages, brought into one people through the work of Christ. So how does this point tie in with what we're seeing about Jesus' worthiness in Revelation 5? Well, his uniting of all nations in him shows how expansive and all-encompassing his work is. His glory, part of his glory is that he didn't just save the Jews. He also saved Gentiles, the nations. He didn't come as a regional king. He didn't come as a national revolutionary. He came as a global savior. His mission was promised in Isaiah 49:6, where God says it is too light of a thing for Jesus to only come to the tribes of Jacob. Meaning it's too small of a thing for him to only come and save people in Israel. But instead it says this, that Jesus will be a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. That's what the cross has done. The goal was always to unite a mixed multitude, bringing glory to Christ in his uniting of a diverse people in the cross. Remember Revelation 5, we're saying Jesus is worthy of praise for, right? Why? Well, here he's worthy because of this salvation. There's glory in Christ uniting a diverse people in himself. It's like Paul says in Ephesians 2, Jesus took people who were far off vertically, for sure, in rebellion to God, but also horizontally, Jews and Gentiles, people in direct animosity to one another, and he united them in the cross, brought them together as one new man, one people. That's the wonder of Jesus' gospel, taking different people, whether that's ethnically or religious background or any other separator or divider we could use, and he's uniting them in him, in his work on the cross. So as we look at Revelation 5, Jesus is praised for salvation, both in his unifying work and we see the diversity. There's incredible unity, better than anything else, because they're brought together as one people with one Savior and one saving work. But there's also diversity. Revelation 7:9 bears that out, that even in heaven, they're still described by their differences, that they're from, you know, different nations and different tongues. Why? Because I think that shows us the glory Christ receives in bringing the nations to himself. It's a both and. His glory is seen as he unifies one people who are diverse. So two points of application from this. First is we should hunger for more diversity in the kingdom. The text is telling us that Jesus is worshiped more and more as a result of bringing all sorts of people into the kingdom. Jews and Gentiles then, we would say just people of the nations now. If he's praised because of doing this work of uniting diverse peoples, we should desire more and more that the kingdom would have these diverse peoples, that the nations, those who haven't been reached, would come and would see Jesus for the first time. So this week I was at an event with just a pretty diverse group of Christians, and at one point from the stage they were leading the doxology in Spanish. And I took like one semester of Spanish in middle school, so I'm, you know, struggling along, not doing so well. And then a little bit later, they had a Korean pastor praying in Korean, and heard reports of African-American pastors doing, the Lord's doing some cool work just in cultural areas that they're serving in. Those things shouldn't make us uncomfortable. Those things should make us rejoice, because it's a picture of what heaven's going to be like. I know that diversity is a buzzword. A lot of times when I say a word like that, we can all import our different understandings, and you know, it's used a lot in politics and things like that. We can think of it in terms of divisions, but that's not what this is. This is wanting to see what God's desire is achieved here on earth. It's trying to give ourselves to God's plan and his work for the worldwide church. That we'd see the nations come, people of all types and languages and tribes united in the cross. We see these visions in Revelation 5 and 7, this diverse multitude of believers praising Jesus for how he saved them. So we want to long for that here. We want to see the Great Commission happening, that the gospel would go out to the nations and diverse peoples, people not like us, that they would hear of how to be saved in Christ. Ultimately, because of what we see here Jesus is doing, he's taking the nations, he's uniting them to himself through the gospel. So how do we apply this? Well, we don't have the same, you know, Jew and Gentile distinction, but I think we can apply the principles. Jesus is saving people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. We have to ask ourselves, do we care? Do we care? Do we want to see the gospel come to people not like us? Fill in the blank, different ethnicity, different politics, different lifestyle, different background, whatever. Even just think about our area, right? Do we welcome people who are not like us? Do we want to see them come to know Christ? This point should drive us to missions, both here and around the world, because Christ is glorified as he takes all these different people and unites them in himself through his saving work. And that leads us to our second application, work to maintain the great unity we do have. We're tempted to find unity in a lot of things in this life. Sometimes it's small things like sports teams and hobbies, but sometimes it's big things like where we live or how we see the world or politics. But the problem is most of those things, like I'm a K-State fan because I was born in Kansas, right? Or, you know, things come and go, movements, ideas, they come and they change. They're not everlasting. They'll pass away. But think about the unity we have in Jesus. We have a common, if you're in Christ, we have a common Savior. He's dealt with my problem of sin as he's dealt with yours. If you're in Christ, we have a common family. We are adopted into the same family of God, which means we have a relationship with him vertically, and we have a relationship with each other horizontally. If you're in Christ, we have a common future. I don't know what my life will look like in 5 years. You don't know what your life will look like in 5 years, but we do know where we're ultimately heading and where we'll end up together. Think of those things, that you and I have more unity in Christ, even if we're nothing else alike, than someone else, someone you share other interests with or agree with on other issues. Why? Because Christ has saved you into the language we see here, one people, ransomed as a people. That's your fundamental identity. The people, the kingdom of God. It's not what you look like or what you think on this area or where you work or whatever, fill in the blank. Your greatest identity is in Christ. So prioritize unity with other believers. It's not like we're working for a new thing. We're trying to live out what's already true. We are one people in Christ. I know I beat this drum a lot. You might be rolling your eyes, but the reason is because we live at a time where a lot of unity is being torn apart. A lot of friendships and churches are just being, you know, splintering. And I'm not saying this because it's my soapbox, but because it's our future in heaven. That's where we're gonna be. We're going to be praising Jesus forever with people we didn't really like or people we didn't always see eye to eye with on this earth. But we're united in Christ, and that's what's most important. So look at how Jesus is praised by having a diverse group of people brought together in a great unity in the gospel. Okay, fourth, last point. Jesus made his people a kingdom of priests. Briefly look at the last line. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is Old Testament language from Exodus 19. Israel was saved by God. He said, Israel, you're going to be a kingdom and priest. Kingdom meaning you're going to experience God's reign as his people. Priests, you're supposed to mediate his presence to the nations. Well, this vision is showing us we are the greater kingdom and priest than Israel were in the New Testament era because of Christ. We enjoy being the people of God as we wait for the kingdom to fully come. We have God's presence with us to experience for ourselves, but also to bring to other people. We don't need an earthly mediator. Christ is our mediator. This idea is a significant part of kind of what we're describing, this already but not yet, this meantime idea of revelation, because one day God's kingdom will fully reign on the earth. But until then, we are a priestly kingdom who's saying our ultimate allegiance is to God. It's not to all the other rulers of this world who are calling for allegiance. It's to Christ. That's who we're living for. And so this message encourages us in the meantime. We say, okay, earthly kingdoms, they're going to announce a reign. They're going to come. They're going to go. That's fine. But God's kingdom, the one he has brought us into, is the greatest reality, which means that you can suffer through any earthly kingdom, come whatever may, because you know that you have a greater kingdom to come where you will fully enjoy God's presence. So what does that look like? It means we live to conquer now. We await the fullness of the kingdom, but we fight to be faithful until we finally do conquer. There's an example of what this looks like in Revelation 12. So it's Satan's fall being described. So Revelation 12:10 says this: now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, that's Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. But then hear verse 11, how he is defeated. And they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Satan's conquered by the blood of the Lamb. The moment when Satan thought he was winning his victory on the cross was actually the signal of the start of his greatest defeat, his ultimate defeat. But he's also conquered, we read there, by believers. The word of our testimony, being faithful to lay down our lives in following Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it means you and I have a task to perform in being faithful in the kingdom coming. Because although Satan may seem to be in control now, he may seem to be calling the shots, the testimony of believers' lives will one day lead to his downfall. So here's the application. Your salvation, you faithfully living it out, will be used by God to one day bring the final conquering of Satan. When you worship God, when you live faithfully, when you pursue God in a dark world, you're fighting back the powers of darkness. You're acting out the picture of Christ's defeat of him. I could put it this way, we're not just playing defense, we're playing offense. You have the opportunity to live out the conquering of Christ by your testimony as you live. It means you walk in your salvation. You introduce other people to that salvation. And you give your life over to following Christ, the one who saved you, no matter what Satan's devices may try. So Christian, fight in the meantime. Don't give in spiritually. Remain faithful and conquer. And God will use your faithfulness, which ultimately stems from his grace, and be clear on that, to glorify himself and bring about the defeat of the enemy. So let's conclude. Wrap up here with just a word to unbelievers and then believers. If you're here and you don't know Christ, you're like, what do you need to understand? After chapter 5, there's a record of the seven seals of judgment. Towards the end, in the sixth seal, there's this question of 6:17 in the final judgment. It says, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? God's wrath will one day fully and finally come against sinners. Rebels against God will be punished for their rebellion against him. Say, if that's true, well, who can stand? Well, the very next chapter answers the question, Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. We read that. But listen to this part. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Say, who can stand? They're standing. How? The next verse. Clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They've received salvation from the Lamb. They've been purified from their sin. That's what the white robes are showing. And that's the only message that will allow you to escape the wrath of God and stand before him. The repenting of your sins, you would place faith in Jesus to save you. Don't wait for that day. This week I was riding with an Uber driver, and we were trying to share the gospel with him, this guy from India. He said he was agnostic, and he listened to us talk about Jesus. And at the end, he basically said, like, that all sounds good. I'll be in America for a while. Maybe I'll get around to believing in Jesus at some point. I think that's how we can feel at times. Think, oh, I have time. I have years. That's a good idea. Let me think about it. Don't wait. Come to Jesus now, that you to receive and experience the salvation we're describing. And then finally, a word for believers. We've seen the glorious salvation that Christ has accomplished. Ransomed to God, united as diverse peoples into one people, kingdom and priests. One day we will join in the heavenly song, worshiping him forever. What do we do now? We say, well, I find this description in Revelation 14 helpful, the first few verses. Let me read it. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. That language tells us how to live now on this earth. Not defiling themselves, it's using language of sexual immorality to show we as believers, we're not committing spiritual adultery. We're faithfully following the Lord and not the other gods of this world. We don't worship everything the world worships, we worship God and the Lamb. It says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We don't follow ourselves or the culture or any other direction. We follow the Lamb even when it's difficult. It says they've been redeemed for God as first fruits. We understand that our lives are now given as a plentiful harvest to him for his purpose and his glory. So friends, if Jesus has saved you, he has given you a purpose right now in this meantime age as we wait. It's to be faithful, resist evil, worship him with your life. Here's how Revelation 5 ends. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing. Let that be the cry of your life. Say, even in suffering, Jesus is worth it. When you don't get what you want, or when your life isn't going like you would want it to, Jesus is worth it. When it's a struggle and it's hard to put one foot in front of the next, Jesus is worth it. He's worthy of our praise, but he's also worthy of our lives. And let our lives reflect that as we follow him in the meantime, waiting for glory. Would you pray with me? God, we pray that this would be true for us. Pray that we'd be encouraged by these words to live out our salvation as we wait for glory. That we would believe this, that you are worthy of praise in our lives, that we have so many things going on, challenges, things we're navigating, but Lord, you are worth it. You're worth following, you're worth praising. You're worth sticking our neck out to resist evil and tell other people about you. Let us believe that. Let us believe that you're worthy, knowing that all else will then follow. Lord, we thank you for these things. Drill these truths into our heart as we go this week. We pray this in your name. Amen.